Lord has not only said, he said, I pray for thee, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren.
Mm-hmm.
So that one look and that one sound, both of these senses were involved, would restore Peter to a confidence in the Word of God.
Father, Robert, I don't think anything less than deep, deep anguish of heart would have been becoming in this circumstance. Without being severe on Peter, those of us who know ourselves can't afford to be so. But let us not overlook the fact that when the statement was placed, this man was also with him. He denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. A deliberate, outright lie. And after a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not a deliberate lie. And about the space of 1 hour, after another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest.
Very serious business.
This shows that a saved person, not indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, was capable of telling three downright, deliberate lies. Any saved person who will act in that manner surely will never be restored apart from deep and bitter anguish of heart for such conduct.
Yes, brother, I agree that the sin of Peter was very, very great. No question about that at all. But again, I was pointing out the fact that it was Satan that met him. And under the onslaught of the Prince of Darkness, Peter faced a kind of trial that perhaps we have never had.
Yes, we have never been, never will be, in exactly the same.
No, it's the second parallel. You're right. Second parallel to it. Yes, yes. One thing we need to keep in mind is that the first judgment that the church is in the New Testament under the verb of the Acts of Peter was called, was on the sin of life. So there's a big change from what it was then. I think in 2 Peter chapter 2, his statement about those who deny the Lord, very strong, strong statement for a man who denied the Lord himself. It shows full recovery of denial. He accepted the forgiveness. Now, let us look at this little section. Brother Cain, I'm not debating your points or notice. I just let that go. I told him where movements back and forth between islands and islands and so forth. But this little section deals with the servants of the high priest, the officers, the Ubaritas, the official officers of the high priest. And obviously, they held Jesus. They were the guards. They were given a guardianship over him. And they began to mock. But the mockery degenerated into and the blow feather fists were rained upon him, perhaps even more severe blows by words of blasphemy which they spoke against. When I read this, what I think of all the time is the words of Isaiah, which shall go up before him as a tender plant. Abuse in a way that we could never understand. I've often heard your brothers say, and I may have said similar things, that we understand what the Lord suffered at the hands of the mockers and scoffers and scorners and this sort of thing. Is it understand that. The Lord didn't think we can understand. He said, oh God, thou knowest my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before me. We come to break. Why did they write? It isn't so much the what they did, it's how they did it. Because first of all, why did they write? Well, there were the Jewish legends that when Messiah came, you would be able to see, sense by touch. And I think there is no description that he would not do after seeing his eyes. There may have been, but that's enough. But the legend was that the sign would be able to tell at a touch who was on the sun. So they did fire ship. I also, there are two different words on verses. That in verse 16, I was trying that, but I was told it was like the noun. So verse 16. You know the speech is a different word. It's normal. The child like this is, who played with you? So they are almost stop mocking him by the use of the words, am I correct in my
reading? Yes, I believe so, Father. You see, our King James Version says they blasphemously speak against him. But the word really means to revile him with shame, scorn. And they were following claim that he is the Messiah, the Christ.
Yes.
The Gentiles relate on that speak. The Jews relate to Scotland. And the patriots kind of ironic, where they were relating to Scotland. One of the Scots actually was a very small job.
It's an important decision that when the Lord was before the religious tribunal, he did not remove his confession of being the Son of God and being the Son of God and being all that was meant by the deity of Jesus Christ. The last one is the one item that is teaching. But that would be the thing that would end it either. And he was strict on both of these. He professed his relationship with God and to the one and his coming.
Now we'll move on now to the trial for the council. Verse 66, as soon as it is day, that is at dawn, the whole Sanhedrin, some of the elders of the people, and look the mind that company in two classes. It says priests and scribes. And these priests and scribes, we must understand, had not only religious authority, but they had all the civil authority in the land too. They were just restricted by the fact that they could not enforce the death penalty. All the other legal maneuvers and all the trials that were made were taken in the land were being under their authority. So while it's not lawful for them to put any man to death, I wonder how they managed to stone Stephen to death.
On the prophet, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, how we hear the parts of the church. This is the complete religious council. Now,
together for the time of judgment the Lord Jesus.
Yes. That's the only Israel's spokesman.
I wonder, should we put the adjuration in at verse 67, adjure thee, put thee on oath in at verse 67, art thou the Christ, tell us.
I adjure thee by the living God.
Yes, yes, I put it in there.
Yeah. I think that would be fine. And the words of the Lord in verse 68 were, here, verse 69, hereafter. That's not the same kind of a word that John uses, hereafter, by the way, but it just means from this time forth. And you cannot put great stress on it being immediate, by the way. Shall the Son of Man sit on or at the right hand of the power of God? Notice the response right away in verse 70. Then said the law, art thou then the Son of God? So they understood Daniel 7 to some degree. Daniel 7 describes the Ancient of Days sitting and the Son of Man drawing near and given a kingdom that is universal and eternal. So they understood something of his claim.
Is the title Son of Man applicable to the Lord prior to his being found in Passover as a man?
Prophetically, brother.
Prophetically. But not always.
Not always.
For the cosmic gospel, is it clear from these verses that they already come to a verdict themselves? I'm thinking of the words of the Lord Jesus when they asked him here down in verse 67, art thou the Christ? He said unto them, if I tell you, ye will not believe. That's their unbelief. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. So they'd already come to their verdict, even before the council.
And he did not say to them, Brother Philip, he did not say to them, if I were the Christ. You see, nothing like that. That would have been an obvious response. But, you know, his answer very carefully guarded who he is.
Do you see, Robert, I take it that in relation to the manhood, the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the Son of Mary. And that the Son of Man is a divine title pertaining to him in relation to his universal sovereign and dominion, and is used of him thus in the book of Daniel.
And no title can be higher.
Because the title, the Son of Man, a lesser title than the Son of God.
Not a good brother. Not a good.
Do you see implicit in the statement of verse 69 that he's referring also to his resurrection? Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sit, shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God.
Well, of course that would require resurrection, wouldn't it?
For this history of taking Mark's gospel, taking his pivotal point, the denial of Peter, this is
two accusations. Two questions are called the crisis. My mind is on the first one. How the crisis and the blessing. Let us make this point. I am. Ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. He declared himself to be Enami, the coming one. And this is blasphemy to him. He had taken Daniel's. It's interesting, but the high priest then does something he should never have done. It's Corinthians 21 or Corinthians 22, I think. The high priest is not to rent his garments for the people for the dead. And he rents his garments. In effect, he says, I'm no more fitted to be high priest. 24 hours later, God says, Amen, and went away.
Regarding the sonship of the Lord Jesus, the epistle that was very helpful, I think it's six in all.
Whatever to do that. You're allowed. Remember, I said the Lord Jesus had at least six related sonships, as spoken of as the son of Mary, humanly, as the son of Abraham, nationally. The son of David, royally, the son of man, officially, the son of Joseph, legally, and I think that it suits us, son of God, eternally. And if you want to learn from the silent for the negative of Jesus, you make expression in 2 John, it's the same very good thing, after the son of the Father, and the Lord of the Church.
Did the high priest not rend his clothes?
That one should die for the people, I don't think he understood. Isn't it an interesting thing that the last time we read of the Son of Man in the Old Testament is in Daniel 7, where he seems to be given a kingdom, the power stages of the beast, and so on. So that the last mention we have, and you can see how an Israelite was waiting for the Son of Man in glory and officialdom, delivering them from their enemy. But the first mention we have of the Son of Man in the New Testament comes from the lips of Christ in Matthew 8. He says, the birds of the air of their nests, and so on. He said, the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. So they weren't looking for that aspect. They were only looking for the glory. They hadn't learned.
Revelation chapter 14.
Christ
is upon the head that once he moved where to live. The last reference is Christ.
That's very good. Now, if we can move on further so that I don't get hung for not finishing my reading. The first five verses, so chapter 23, if you're there, Pontius Pilate, the procurator of the land. Judea, Palestine itself, from AD 26 to 35, he made Jerusalem rather than Caesarea the headquarters of the military garrison. And interesting about this man, he had great disdain for Jews, even though we are told here several times he was so influenced by the people that he actually hung in his palace great shields of war engraved with images and names of pagan gods. The Jews so rebelled against that they made their complaints so loud that the complaints reached Rome, and this man Pilate was ordered to take down those shields. You know, he took the sacred temple money, he used it to build an aqueduct. Said it was for the good of the people, but the people so rebelled against him that he crushed the uprising. Really, literally. We are told here
here in the Gospel of Luke chapter 13 that he slew Galileans within the precincts of the temple and mingled their blood with their sacrifices. There's no friend to the Jews. They never would have taken the Lord Jesus to him. Please understand, they had had power to put him to death. But God is working behind it all. It's the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Romans have to take over, so it's a part three of the scriptures. It's important to notice that when he before the priest, it's in the grace and the Son of God and so on, and his religious truth. But when they go to Pilate, they don't say that man would have suffered whatever the popular of the Christ. They bring in three charges against him. One is that he perverts the nation. Number two, that he perverts the giving of tribute. And the other is that he mentions half the king. Those are 3 points that they will strike at the very root of whom. And therefore, they're trying to make an outrage opponent of the Roman government towards the one side of the person to death. The theological charge would have been more easy to follow, of course. But it's surprising what language they used when they said they found him perverting the nation. Well, the word they really used was they caught him. Like they said, he was in a deception and they caught him in a deception. What a fool's charge. You know, here's the blessed Son of God with all his purity and holiness.
Crying out and
Hosanna,
Hosanna.
Who well could be, brother, yes.
You say do that, yes. It doesn't come out so apparently in Luke's Gospel, but Pilate had to go out to speak to them. And I think John makes it clear there were 4 occasions when Pilate went out. That's Mark and John, the going out, the coming in, the going out, are 4 distinct occasions. The second one was on the return of the Lord from heaven. The third occasion was after he had stirred and he brought him forth and said, behold the man. And the fourth occasion was when he finally appealed to them, what will you that I do then with your king? But I thought, as Mr. McKeon is saying, the first accusations brought against them were of a political nature, but after the scourging, they introduced the religious part and they said he made himself the Son of God. And that swallowed the king stand against him. And tried to wash his hands and told him.
Pilate actually was amazed at the charge they brought against him. What he actually said in that verse 3 of chapter 23 could be read something like this. Thou? Art thou the king of the Jews? Now, what made Pilate so unbelief pay us so impression? Can I suggest something? You see, if he did claim to be the king of the Jews, then the charges of being an insurrectionist would have been true. Pilate could see no evidence in his blessed Lord that he was any such person. So Pilate with wonder said, thou, all the king of the Jews, are you the one that is claiming kingship for yourself? He never forgot that because he heard about these
things. But you see, in this overruling sovereignty of God, in that change of location of judgment from the high priest the pirates just recalled. They were prohibited to put a man to death. The Old Testament indications were that he should be crucified.
that his hands and feet should be pierced. And had it been possible for them to put him to death, it would have been by stoning. So the English received the overruling sovereignty of God.
And the tender Savior, you'll notice, knowing the wrong meaning that the question implied with how it asked for Mark Zalvin to be the Jews, or well, the error that was behind that, so he had no political question. He answered, nevertheless, thou sayest, I am. And John supplies the rest of the answer in verse 37 of chapter 8. For this cause was I born, for to this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world.
At the moment, not only did Pilate see the Lord Jesus Christ, not yet, he could not see that the charges stayed against him. He also knew from, that we discovered from Matthew's Gospel, that it was because of envy that they had delivered the Lord Jesus. So not only did he see in the person himself, he never had a person stand before him as this person, but he also knew that it was envy that they had delivered the Lord Jesus to him.
You know what I think of Brother Harding when in mentioning that, I think of the words that are recorded about Joseph's brothers. His brethren moved with envy, told them in Egypt. So they really were moved with envy against him. And he was threatening the popularity of the chief priests and rulers.
He wondered how any man reading through the cross and sharing the death of Christ. Could you ever take it into his mind to write a book that he was put to death first? That's been done in the present time.
Well, it's a total rejection of the Word of God, brothers. It's a total denial of inspiration.
Completely, absolutely amazed that such a thing be suggested by
well, this kind of thing has happened many times. The Passion Plot that was written 35 years ago was a very similar kind of thing. And that every once in a while, St. Leonard Wright would want some of his servants to do something like that. Now, this really, see, the charges of course were false. Forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, you remember his own words, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and on the cross, that are God's. Didn't claim any political right to kingship, so the charges were false. But, in verse 3, it's kind of interesting that Pilate looked at him with wonder, saw the noble features of the blessed Christ of God, and then went out to the people in verse 4, as John 18 tells us, on John 19 as well, he went out to the people, he rose up, he went out, he gave us legal bread. I find no fault. Three times he said that. Three, he might have told you, went out to the people, and he gave them. Scam of religion.
Yeah. Christ the King. That's treason. But I'd have to be investigative. But could I say a few things? No. As an interpreter, you've been outlined all the travel histories of that night trial. You can see teaching from Galilee. Immediately the word Galilee is introduced. Send them to Herod, who was at Jerusalem at that time. So every avenue, a legal avenue, is explored. First of all, the religious person, he's a Jew. Judge him according to your law. You can do that. And the next one is jurisdiction. Galilee. He's a Galilean. Caleb didn't. He tried to avoid that one by saying, Kevin, something that I hope I'm not taking that out of your hands. You're probably going to say on that. Oh, there you walk. Amnesty. It's the Passover. Set him free on a favor. And that was, he left it for the ruler. The third one was, he appealed to him. Talk about the old man's version. That one didn't work either. And lastly, the perverted law, when he washed his hands, this is a solicitor gave me the right, read that the kind of sought to do it of serving the Lord.
And Peter's comments on all that was, he was determined to let him go. So now let's get better than that's this point. All jewelry, that may be a problem to some. Actually, the word is Judea, but I think the King James Version translators did a pretty good job because Galilee is not part of Judea. So they said all Jewry, whatever Jews were out, to this place. See, the Acts 3 and 13 verse, I think, is very strong. It says they denied it in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Are there any more to present? And we move on to what we want to do.
Is there a sense in which, when they said, each there a couple of people, that was true, stirring them up towards God, not against the power of Rome, but his teaching more certainly stood up feet.
You know, how interesting that so many of the charges laid against the Lord Jesus by his enemies were true. Same brothers and sisters cannot say it. Many of those charges were true charges. He did stir up the people, and in contrast to that, Pilate willing to contend with him. Smooth them. There was an opposite there. Now let us look at the mockery by King Herod. Pilate, as I've read, changed his thoughts on his way out of the dilemma. Galilee was under Herod Antipas, and Roman law usually said that a person had to be tried in the province where the crimes were committed, but if he lived in another province and was willing to go to that province and be tried, he could be sent there. Of course, Herod was laid in Jerusalem for the Passover, and he was a crafty. He heard John gladly, then he put John to death. So this verse says that he actually had a long desire to see him. He was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season. He desired to see some sign done by him. Now, the normal word for a miracle is different than this. I don't really believe that this means that Herod thought the Lord could perform miracles. Maybe this is a little extra speculation on my part, but you see, what I think he thought was that he was so clever, that he was so good at exposing wrong, sham, that if the Lord tried to show a sign in front of him, that Herod would have been able to see through it. So it wasn't that he wanted to see him do some act of power, not the usual word that's used, an act of power for a miracle, but just a sign. Wanted to see some sign done by it.
None of the Herods seemed to benefit from any man sent by God. Wise men from the East, John Baptist, James, Paul, the Lord Jesus.
And this man was not a king, by the way. He was the tetrarch. And he often tried to get the title king. In fact, in later days, he appealed very strongly to Rome to be made a king. He was not a king. He was a very mean, small man, I would think, all that you're told about him. And here he treated the Lord Jesus with absolute scorn. He set him at naught. He made him do nothing.
Isn't it interesting that a man of such power, who was desirous to see him for a long time but never seen him, it's almost as though the purpose of God had delayed that, stopped it so that this would take place then.
And you see, the fact that the Lord did not answer him at all shows that the Lord knew his shallow heart. He knew the man was insincere, unreal. And the Lord Jesus would never, of course, perform any kind of an act for a display of any kind. So, Herod did not see his son.
And the prophet consequence upon his death of John the Baptist, that God had no further word for Herod.
Mm-hmm. Well, that is very solemnly true, brother. I would think so. Yes.
Yeah.
But the Jews, of course, were there to vehemently accuse him. Further back, we didn't particularly pick up the expression of verse 5. They were the more fierce. Here's another expression now. There's vehemence in their charges. That word is only used one other time in the New Testament, and also by this same author. It uses it in an entirely different sense of Apollos, who mightily convinced them out of the scriptures. So they were trying to use every means they could to convince the rulers that this man should be put.
That provoked this intensity of accusation. They never expected that he would remain silent. He thought he might seek to vindicate himself in the charges that were against him. And the very silence of the Lord provoked their intense accusation.
Behind the political scene in the land were petty jealousies and extreme envies of one another. And the word that is used between Pilate and Herod, they had long time been rivals. A long controversy between them. And isn't it tragic that they were made friends over their attitude toward the Lord Jesus? Yes, Brother Devine.
An interesting comment in Acts that would join these different events together, that Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. The different parts were brought together.
It's very solemn to think of when Psalm number 2, isn't it?
Yes, the people gathered together, right? Yes,
It is very solemn to think that men can sink their differences when it comes to doing something that is really neutral to them both. Like I thought that very much so in assembly, like for many years, you see two men standing together and fighting for something, and the two men are as far apart as poles in their conviction.
Mm-hmm.
And yet when it comes to doing something, maybe some brother they want to deal with or something, they unite hands and join up together. And sink their differences to get their ends in common.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's one of the saddest things in our Bible. And we want to be careful about that. You're two men as far apart as the Pope who couldn't really bear with each other. And yet when it comes to the man Christ, they would unite together.
You know that verse that brethren sometimes use about that as a gift? A man's gift makes room for him. It's
to what happened. See that robe, that gorgeous robe that was put on the Lord Jesus and he sent back to Pilate with that gorgeous robe on him? I would think that was a gift for Pilate. That was one of the trade goods of great wealth and prosperity. Gorgeous robe. So you see the gift sent back to the enemy makes him a friend. Very possibly. Maybe you think that's an American idea.
And the same.
That's right.
That would make them friends.
Yes.
Must have given Pilate the idea to array him in another rope. Or isn't it another rope that Pilate?
Yes, I think so, brother.
Another rope.
I believe so, brother. I will not think of it. No. For a long time they were enemies between themselves, some private dispute, debate that went on between them and the state of their friends. Now, the next section, and I think we have time to deal with it, I trust, deals with the choice, Christ or Barabbas. I think what we have here, if we can grasp this now, this will help us a great deal. There are a number of expressions in these verses that indicate that it was like a storm arising. In fact, the word that is used in verse 23, go down that far just for a moment and then we'll come back. Down as far as verse 23, and they were instant with loud voices. That's not a word that's used for voices. That's a word that means the Russian swirl of a tempest. See, the storm was rising. Pilate sensed the rising of the storm. And it would influence them more than all else. So Pilate did not get released from his dilemma by Herod. And his great desire to please the people motivated him, but also, I think there was a stronger motive in Pilate. I think he had a great fear of displeasing Rome. And maybe, brethren, instead of compassion on the Lord Jesus in desiring to release him, what he was much more afraid of was being charged with some illegal procedure as the governor of Judea.
We do see, Brother Crawford, that the contrast between Herod and Pilate was that Pilate really did want to do that which was right at the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. He pronounced that he was not guilty on three occasions, and he did want to do that which was right, although he was politically motivated later on because of his fear of the tumult and of Caesar. But Herod really was a man who just desired pleasure out of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ before him. He sought pleasure and sought a taunt. But Pilate did show that he wanted to do what was right at the beginning of this.
Right.
Voice
to
the voice of conscience in Pilate. In his judgment that this was indeed an innocent man.
Mm-hmm.
I find no fault in him, but the voice of the crowd, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. And that's what swayed the decision of Pilate. The popularity was Caesar.
And of course Matthew adds the voice of his wife. You see the language of Pilate now as he addresses the chief priests and the rulers. Verse 14, he says, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and the whole high having examined him before you have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, no, yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and though nothing worthy of death is done unto him. To many in our time, in modern days, it seems quite staggering that after the judge should say, I find no fault in this man at all, he would say, I will therefore chastise him. What a cruel chastisement. But of course, that was nothing to a Roman official. Couldn't chastise a Roman citizen, but the peoples of the subjugated lands, they could be beaten freely. And there was no limit either, because you remember, in Israel, there was a limit to the number of stripes allowed to fall upon a man's back. So 40 stripes was the limit that was allowed, and that's why they gave 39, so they wouldn't violate the law at all. Safe side. But with the Romans, there was no such thing. I will therefore chastise him and release him. And I think our brother suggested to us, Malcolm suggested to us, that he thought perhaps the sight of the smitten Christ with the cruel lash of Rome might touch them, so they might say, well, let him go free now.
One would have thought that we should have a certain concern for Pilate in his desire to release him, to let him go, because he finds no fault in him. But when we turn to chapter 13 of Luke's Gospel, we find he was a cruel and ruthless man. The Galileans, whose blood he mingled with their sacrifices.
And yet, as you said, we've got the clear objective statements, verse 4, I find no fault in him. Verse 14 again, having examined him, I found no fault in this man. And he also brings in the cumulative decision of Herod to no, no, yet Herod. And then, of course, further down again, verse 22? Verse 22, thank you. I have found no cause of death in him. So that politically, now they have brought him, they did the worst they could from a Jewish point of view, and as you pointed out, they could not put him to death. The law did not allow them to do that. They bring him before the political authority, and the political authorities are time and again saying, there is no cause of death. And the only thing that really is there, as you were pointing out earlier, is the voice. So as you rightly pointed out, we have the fierceness of their voice. And verse 5, they were the more fierce, saying he stareth up. And then I think you gave us later references to show that in verse 23, they were instant with loud voices. And the voices of them and the chief priest prevailed in verse 23. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they require. So he was really capitulating to the strong, fierce demands of the Jews. And there was nothing legally that in any way could be placed against him in all these circumstances. It's important for us to have that in our minds, isn't it, as the Lord's people. We believe that, but our young believers too, to see that legally, Luke is so careful to show those facts.
And authorities on Roman law tell us that Luke's language is technically perfect. He uses the exact language that was used in the great records of Rome's law courts, just exactly as they would write, so he gives us the very exact statement. You have to understand that Pilate is not just giving a personal judgment. He's giving an official judgment. This is the statement of the highest court in the land. And he definitely says three times over, this man is not guilty.
This release of verse 17, was this to commemorate their release from Egypt, the time of the Passover, or is this something else?
I have not heard that, brother, but evidently it was a custom that at the Passover time, the Roman authorities, when they conquered a land and entered it, they did their best not to violate the laws of the people, the laws of the land, you see. And in Israel, they had a problem far greater than they had in any other land. If you read the careful accounts of the attitude of Rome toward the land of Judea. It's very obvious that they considered Judea to be the great trouble spot of the world. Still the trouble spot.
So it wasn't really a thing that you could find in the Old Testament then that would link it to the Passover, but rather a custom that had grown up when Rome was in control of the nation of Israel.
Did you have something else in mind, Benjamin?
No, that's okay. All right, thank you.
Of course, Pilate said, I have power
to release thee and power to let thee go. Now, the legal court of Rome didn't allow that man to make such a statement, because that power didn't exist for him.
And the Lord was so gracious to him on that occasion, Brother Hughes. The Lord said to him, thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above.
Right.
I think that was grace on the Lord's part. He could have said, my Father. You know, he could have said the God of heaven and earth, but he didn't. He said language that even Pilate could understand. Verse 18. They cried out all at once. Now this is a spontaneous outburst. The whole crowd shouted. Some have translated this. A shout. You see, they heard Pilate saying, I'll release him, I'll release him, I'll release him. And each time he said it, it fired them up to greater fierceness. And they finally just burst out with a spontaneous shout. On this occasion, we are not told what they shouted, by the way, until, this time we are, away with this. And they did not use the word man. Man is not in the text, although I don't think it's in italics in your King James Version. It's not really there. And you know, there were times when the masculine pronoun was used without the noun, so we don't want to make more of that than what is in the text. And yet I think there is great significance to this fact that they did not call him a man. Because that's the meaning of Isaiah 53:3. He is rejected from amongst men. Which literally means they would not own him as one of their own. They wouldn't own him as one of their fellows. Zechariah 13:7 tells us when men wouldn't own him as one of their fellows, Jehovah owned him as his fellow. His equal, his co-equal.
They were actually the thing that they accused him of, he stareth up the people, is the very sin that they were committing, isn't it? They were staring up everything and shouting, and it was voice, and it was emotion that was really winning the day from a human point of view.
But Barabbas, verse 19, for a certain sedition made in the city unto a murderer.
Mm-hmm.
There was no doubt as to being a seditionist, he was also a murderer. But what impressed me is that that statement is repeated again in verse 25, that Pilate actually released a seditionist, a leader of rebellion against the Roman power.
Yes.
That they wanted him. And the amazing thing is that Pilate actually released him.
And don't you think, Brother Wamsley, that Luke actually describes him in detail in verse 25 so we'll understand the heinousness of the crime?
That's Luke. That's the technical language you're speaking about that Luke uses.
Now, the sedition was made in the city, you'll see. So this was not an unknown man. He would have had many friends. He would have had friends among the zealots, for sure. And he would have had supporters. But you would hardly think that the chief priests and the rulers would support him, an insurrectionist. So their charges against Christ were patently false. Charging him with rising up against the Roman authority. Here's a man who truly rose against the Roman authority, and they require him to be released. They choose him as the one to be released.
Isn't it interesting also to notice that killings in pursuit of anti-government schemes and in pursuance of political aims, however much those killings may seem justified in the minds of the perpetrators, fall into the category of murder.
Yes. See, the cry that's back there in verse 18, I almost misspoke myself. I said you didn't hear what, you're not told what they cry. We are. In verse 21, we are told what they shouted. Crucify. That's the first time now. That's the first time you have the word crucify. This is what they wanted all the time. This is the first time they say it. Crucify. Crucify him. But in verse 23, we're not told exactly the words, but they continue to shout. The ear must have been filled with the cries of the mob. Crucify, crucify.
The multitude have been swayed from Mr. McCain's reading at the beginning of the chapter,
because they feared the people at the beginning of chapter 22, but now it's the whole multitude of the people seem to be raising their voices against
him. Isn't it one of the most frightful things that can be described? A mob aroused, mob violence, that's what's here.
And once Pilate had compromised to chastise the Lord Jesus as if he was a minor offender, once he had compromised, he lost the day.
Lost the case.
And he gave sentence as they required. Mm-hmm. That is, if we compromise truth, there's no holding back. There's no knowing where it's all going to end.
Is there not a witty principle here that in passing judgment on any case, we have to be careful that we just don't be guided by the crowd or the mob or the mass of people that are shouting about it or talking about it? Sometimes the oversight, you know, are making decisions, and the only reason why they're making decisions is, well, you know, the vote of the assembly wants it this way. That's not their judgment. They say, and we know it's not right, but what we just to keep the peace and to put up with the people, we just have to do that. And that to me is a weakness. If people are moved by the popular demands of either a company or anything, it shows they're not using their own judgment. Men in responsibility, whether it's the judge of the land or whether it's a member in the assembly, he must use his own judgment as God gives it to him, and he must close his ears, as it were, to the cry of the crowd.
Mm-hmm.
Well, popular decisions sometimes decide matters that should not be, and even the men who give in are agreeing, just like Pilate. Mm-hmm. Well, it's not my judgment, but really, what else could we do?
That, in that final statement, Pilate gave sentence. That's found only here in the New Testament. It's the official act of Rome's representative. I give my sentence.
Yeah.
They lay hold on him. So, thanks very much, brother. You're very kind of you. You treated me well. Sorry about that.
The Lord Jesus Christ, that we all stand, the words of people to you, the church of the earth, against themselves, and each brother and each sister can say joyfully, love me, and gave himself for me. Blessed brother, who have already ministered to us, and those who have yet ministered, and our beloved brother Tim, in the ministry, may you tonight stand by him and help him with grace. Thank you for the care and the kindness of the love of brother and sister. Bless them and bless this fruit that we receive from our Jesus heart and our Lord Jesus Christ's precious name.
Amen. Amen.